Let's go ahead and get started with our class. Welcome, everyone. We're glad that you're here for Bible study. It's 10 a.m., of course, and we meet for 40 minutes of study. We are working our way through 2 Corinthians. So if you would open to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you'll be in a great spot. We won't do very much review today. We kind of need to jump right in. This is one of the more controversial or often discussed sections of the entire New Testament, actually. But certainly in 2 Corinthians, I'm talking about the concept of being unequally yoked and the implications of that text. So we're going to discuss that for what will probably be a pretty good chunk of at least first half or so of our study. But if you're right there, you're in a good spot. I do have material front and back here that covers everything we're doing today. Bruce has got his hands on some. I'll keep one up here in case somebody up front needs it. If you don't have your book, you want to follow along, this is kind of where we are. It's front and back, so it covers everything we'll be discussing today. We do have extra books in the back and the little holders. You can see them. You're welcome to take that and study on your own. And it'll really help you as you go through 2 Corinthians. As I told you when we started this, of all of the 27 New Testament letters, this was the one that I felt least able to just walk through, just conceptually understand from beginning to end. It's kind of one of those letters that you don't work through or preach through a lot. You just pick passages like don't be unequally yoked or those kinds of things. So we're trying to work our way through, and the study you do at home is the best. It's a lot more valuable even than what happens here. Let's go to God in prayer, and then we will pick up in the latter portion of chapter 6. Our Heavenly Father, we honor you as our God. We know that you have made us and blessed us. You have brought us here to this place. At this exact moment, we get to gather with people who love your Son, open the Word that stands the test of time, and study the things that matter more than any and every other thing that's going on in our lives right now. And this is our purpose, our core values, and where we're going. Father, we're thankful for this letter. We're thankful for the information therein, the warnings of this chapter, the importance of understanding relationships and who we tie ourselves to and the implications of those decisions. We understand that your word is for our good, not always easy to apply, but always good for us when we do. Help us, Father, to have the right hearts in this study. Help for us to learn and grow and build relationships among God's people. People who truly love your Son and the Word. They're the richest that we have in this life. We're thankful for all who are here, for the visitors who are here. We appreciate this time together, and we're prayerful as always for those who are unable to be with us today, whom we love. We pray that they'll be restored to a measure of the ability to be in our presence here with us soon. Father, we're thankful above all for your Son Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins that only he can provide, that he provides us every day, every single day that he gives us in his name. Amen. All right. So I want to jump right into verses 14 through 18. If you're looking at page 6 of your material, I'm actually going to skip question 4 for a minute. We're going to come back to question 4, which is a little section there, verses 11 through 13. Just going to move it over to the side and jump right into what we know better. But here's what I'm asking you to do. I'm going to read verses 14 through 18, which you've heard read a bunch of times. We will talk about implication and application. We'll do a little bit of that today. But your question is, what is the point contextually? What we mean is, in the flow of what he's talking about here, what is this really about? Can it apply to other things? It can and it must. But it's about something. Let's see if we can figure that out. So pick up with me in verse 14. I'll just read the section. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? And what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, verse 17, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. All right, See how we do on this. I want you to share with us the contextual reason this exists. What is he addressing here? Raise your hand so we make sure. Yes.
He's wanting them to come out from among the unbelieving Gentiles that are their lawlessness, their darkness, their worshiping of idols. He doesn't want them to be connected to them.
Okay. Principal idea. He doesn't want them to be connected with the unbelieving Gentiles, particularly their idolatry, be involved in their idolatry. Now, what we learn from the story of Jesus is, should you be spending time with unbelievers, yes or no? I'm going to re-ask that question. I want you to just pause a minute, take a breath, and answer it. Should we be spending time with unbelievers? Yeah, absolutely. Our mission is to save unbelievers. But this is not just about spending time with idol-worshipping Gentiles, is it? What's different about this than just being around, being at a tax collector's house to try to teach them the gospel? Yes.
If you look at Corinthians, the letters for the Corinthian church, and compare it to like Romans, Paul is writing to the brethren in Rome. They have never seen him. He's never preached for them. And so you find the basic of how to become a Christian and all. And then you compare it to like Ephesians and 1 Corinthians. In the letter, to Paul spent time with Ephesus, okay, preaching there. And so the things that he says through the tone of the letter and the things that he tells them, there's not this controversy and that's going on in Corinth. Corinth is in turmoil spiritually, and so when you consider this, the idols and all the relationship that's going on there between the Christian and the idol worshipers, there was a fellowship there that should not have existed.
Okay. I'm glad you brought that up about their history. Of course, it's this hustle-bustle town. It's a very worldly city. There's lots of traffic coming through. We know that idolatry is a big deal. We know that from 1 Corinthians. We also know if you want to eat the meat that came out of those temples, you know, you can eat it as long as you don't hurt anyone and their conscience. So this idea of being around it and still navigating it with your faith is fine. But this is about, what are some of our words? Partnership. Fellowship. Bonding together, sharing together. This is about connecting yourself to worldly people, connecting yourself to idol worshipers. Finish this sentence. In such a way that, finish the sentence, that it is pulling you. Think about the oxen in the yoke. This version doesn't use the term do not be unequally yoked. It says do not be bound together. Same idea. But the imagery, the figurative imagery of unequally yoked is, if you're the stronger ox and you go left, which way is the other person going? Going left. But if they're strong, which is good, I guess. But if they're stronger than you or they wear you down, when they go, I guess I should have flipped that, right? When they go left, right, you were going right. If they go, then you go left. And so there's this big warning against that. And if you're in a relationship like that, where they're worldly, ungodly, idolatrous, of course, idolatry is a huge term, can involve all kinds of worldliness. And that's what is happening. The scripture here is very clear. What's the next thing you need to do? Yes.
It's the very reason that we try our best to keep our children with people of like faith, morals, and what have you. We don't want them to be connected to peers who are going to pull them away.
Okay. We're going to put your hands down, application people. We're not ready for you. Though we believe application will exist with your children's friendships, the people that you marry, and business ventures and other things. We're going to talk about all that in a minute. But first, I want to make sure we understand just what's going on here, which, by the way, I don't think we've gotten to yet. I don't think idolatry is exactly the context. It's included, but there's something else going on in the flow. If you went back and you just started in chapter 6 and just read chapter 6, and you didn't start in verse 14, you just read all the way up through chapter 6, and then you read it, and then you just kept reading into chapter 7, I think you would find that there's actually kind of something else going on, even other than partnerships or idolatry.
So we are workers together with him. And so he has called the Corinthian brethren to be partners with Christ, first of all.
All right, partners with Christ. Ultimately, this is a separating from Christ to be joined to the world, yes?
So the word fellowship is in there. That's deeper than just being around them. And righteous lawlessness means all lawlessness, not just idols and data. It's all, you're either of Christ or against Christ, and they were against Christ.
All right. Good point. Yes, ma'am?
We're told in others, be not of the world. We're going to have to live here, but we have to prepare ourselves to be, even though we're in the world, we're not of the world.
If you want a little bit of help on this from a different perspective, you guys know I recorded, what, like 82 Excel Still More episodes last year, and I still hear about two of them just almost all the time. One of them has to do with frogs. Everybody likes to talk about frogs, eating frogs, whatever. The other one is a sermon that was preached here last year on your inner circle. I get more comments on the inner circle concept, on what it means to say my inner circle are people that I allow to be close to me and my family because I want to be influenced by those people. I know that those are people that I want to have an effect on me. Now, my outer circle, they're not people I've cast out into the outer darkness of hell, but they're people that I still want to save. Those are people I want to influence. I don't want them to influence me. You've got to make a real line. There ought to be a very noticeably bold line between the partnerships in your life, the fellowships, those are strong words, and those whom you go dine with in order to save like Jesus did. Very distinct line, okay? Other comments on this? Anybody want to take another stab at the contextual implication here? Yes?
I was going to say 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, be not deceived. Yeah. Evil companions corrupt good morals. Right.
Bad company, good morals. Yes?
I think it's also about keeping your relationship with God pure.
Relationship with God pure. Yeah, good. Yes.
Go back a little further, too, and talk about chapter 5 and that ministry that's involved in reaching the lost. He's making sure they understand, who, you know, you get into the beginning of chapter 6 and all these things that have happened to them and the trials they go through. And who are you creating those bonds with? Those that you're ministering with? Or are you creating the bonds with people in the world? Who are you having that fellowship with? Which one is better with you? You got to make a choice.
Good. This is what we want to work off of right here. There's this list in chapter 6 about all this torrential stuff, but it wasn't saying all the Christians went through this torrential stuff, though they may have. The point in chapter 6 is who has gone through all of this terrible stuff for the sake of the gospel? Paul has. And the servants, the apostles, the prophets. These people have devoted their lives to this work. And so now I'm ready to ask you to look at question 4. Has Paul earned the right to make this request? Let me read it. Back up a little bit. Verses 11, 12, and 13. Our mouth has spoken. Of course, this is apostles, prophets, Silas, you know, Timothy and all of those. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. What is he requesting of these Christians? Use the word fellowship in your answer. What is Paul saying to these Christians? Yeah. Have fellowship with me. I'm a servant of the Lord. I carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. I saw him on the road to Damascus. I've given my life to you. I've gone through hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labor, sleepless nights, hunger. I've given up everything. Open your heart to me. I love you. They don't love you. I love you. The world wants to get from you. I came to give to you. This is an appeal to the heart of Paul for the people. I speak to you as children. I'm like your father. I speak to you as children. Now skip our section, skip verses 14 through 18, and pick up in chapter 7, verse 1. We're not studying chapter 7 coming up because we did that when we talked about comfort and sorrow back in the early chapters. But I do want to pick up on this. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together. That sounds like fellowship to me. And to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all affliction. Then it goes into that section about joy and in affliction. So the context that surrounds our unequally yoked passages is Paul making an appeal to them for himself. Listen to me. Hear me. Love me. Follow me. Imitate me. Because I love you in Christ and the world does not. When you read that, and you go back to verse 14 and you're reading like, do not be bound together with unbelievers, the lawless, the darkness, these connections. Paul is going through a very recognizable pain, I think, for some of the people in the room today. A very recognizable pain when you're a Christian and you love God and you love the Word and you're sharing that with a fellow Christian. And that Christian decides to throw out everything you tell them, break up everything you two stand for, and just go be a part of the world. Is that painful? That is excruciating pain. I'm telling you, Paul is writing from a position of pain here. So what I think you should notice is, yes, the idolatry idea is there in the sense that they were leaving their connection to Paul's writings for idolatry. In that sense, it fits. And the world and all those kinds of things, but it's very personal. Now, the extrapolated message for you and me is, and this is where I think this is useful, how can you use this context about Paul and fellowship, how could you teach this to someone today since Paul isn't standing here with tears on his shirt? How do you teach this principle to people today? Can
Okay.
Good. Anybody else? Is Paul still here today? Where are you, Paul? Have you come today? Actually, I don't think Paul Fancher's even here to make it funny. Where is Paul today? Would someone please show me Mr. Paul? Is he here?
He's in Hebrews 12, verse 1.
He didn't write the letter, but yeah.
I'm just cutting
the tension there. Yeah, he's a witness, but also, think about it. He is this ambassador who has taken all of his heart, his love, his passion, his advocacy, and his ministry, and he's put it into 13 letters right here. This is the heart of Paul, written word. In fact, he's literally writing the word to the Corinthians, his heart. You know, I think that when people are falling into the world, we want to make it personal. Like, you're leaving me for that, but I think a more important message is you're leaving this. You're leaving him. Paul and Peter and John and these men of faith who gave their lives, who testified, who worked miracles, who poured out their hearts, who gave their lives for you. And you're just going to walk away from this? So that you can what? Serve idols? Serve yourself? Do what you want to do? I think that's the application for me here is more the idea, the point contextually is they're abandoning the Spirit-endorsed relationship with Paul through the teaching of Paul for the teaching of the world. By the way, I think I'm on the right track here because did Paul even write a letter that doesn't talk about this a little bit? Like, how many letters does he defend his ministry in? What did he say in Galatians? What did he say about that in Galatians? He said, I'm really surprised at what you're doing. What are they doing? Going back. Like, I came, it was great, we enjoyed each other, we baptized people, the church was flourishing, I leave town, and you're distorting the gospel. I think it's in chapter 4, he said, have I become your enemy by doing what? Wait a minute. I came and I told you the truth. I told you the truth. We were friends, brothers, family, united forever. And now have I become your enemy because I told you the truth? Now, what's funny about the way people behave today is when you start telling them the truth and they don't want to follow the truth, you become their enemy and it hurts. It's very, very painful. That's what he was experiencing in the first letter, at least. In this letter, he's just telling them, look, I have the right for us to be in a relationship. So keep that in mind contextually. That's really connecting, I think, to Paul's relationship with them. All right. Yes.
I think you're exactly right. We have a hard time nowadays relating to Paul and really empathizing with him because we haven't gone through the same suffering that he has. You can bond with somebody very easily, very quickly when you go through the fire with them. And we aren't tried the same way that they were back then.
Yeah.
And so for us to really get in and have that fellowship with Paul nowadays, we really have to challenge ourselves and really get into the Word and see what he's saying. And he's pleading with us all the time, but we can't relate to it. We really have to kind of break down our walls and figure out, okay, how do I have that bond with Paul and his writings and, you know, change our perspective a little bit.
It's ultimately the same with Jesus. This is why every week we talk about how he came to earth, he suffered, he bled, he died. He went through humiliation. What we're trying to send is a message to you that he loves you that much. That's how much he loves you. And when he teaches you things, even if you don't like what Jesus said, you can trust it because he loves you. Well, Paul's making that argument. That's the argument Paul's making here. And hopefully, when you're trying to keep people out of the world, you can use the Jesus argument, how much he loved you. You can use Paul, and maybe you can even use yourself. You can say, look, I'd give up anything for us to be together as Christians. Don't give that up for a world that does not love you. Don't do that. And of course, it goes to discipline, which you guys know we talk about every few months. The question is, can they abandon you, abandon the faith, abandon Christ, choose to partner with the world, and yet still get all the benefits that you provide for them? And we'll pause and move on. Think about it. Think about that. Yes, ma'am.
I've always had people turn to this scripture in marriage, talking about marriage. But I think it's more important for the men in the world, Christians that love God. I've seen it happen where a good man would go into business with someone that was dishonest and not a Christian, and they would be pulled away. They would have to go to cocktail parties, they would all this kind of thing. I had it happen to a very good friend's daughter in San Francisco.
Okay.
He got a good job, he was a Christian. He got pulled away with this good job, cocktail parties, and
right.
And pretty soon there was a divorce and yeah. Other women. And
so let's explore that a little bit. Whenever you study this, if you read about that, I think we've done a decent job of understanding what's going on here. That's important. Obviously, when you read about the usage of this passage, there are two major applications. One of them is marriage. And the other one is usually some kind of a partnership, the word partnership, business partnership, and your point, I've seen that as well. Here's my question. Why do we use those examples here? I agree with that. I think those are important for this. But why are marriage and or business partnerships, and probably, I mean, it may be easier to file for bankruptcy than divorce, so whichever one's easier to get out of, I don't know. But why... why do we think about those two relationships when we talk about this passage? Why is that?
Well, that's the one that you're the most bound in. Marriage is for life. You can't break it loose. Right. And partnerships, if you put all your finances, you may be very bound in.
All right. Does that make sense to everyone here? That makes sense, doesn't it? Because the advice, advice isn't the right word. The command in this text, if you're in a relationship like that, and the yoke is going to the left, and you're powerless to follow, and that's where you end up. Maybe it didn't start that way. Maybe you didn't think it was going to be that way. Maybe you thought the business partner had more integrity than that. Or you married someone. Maybe they weren't a Christian, but they were totally cool with your faith and everything seemed like it was going to be fine. And later, it turns out not to be like that. Turns out the business partner is underhanded and he cheats and he has an alcohol problem and all these kinds of things. Turns out the person in the marriage gets tired of being patient with your church stuff and starts pulling and you run out of speed. Here's the problem. In the text, if you're in a relationship like that, generically, what does it tell you to do? Get out of it. Get away. Come away. I mean, there it is, right? In verse 16 and 17 and 18, he's quoting from the Old Testament in verse 17 and from Isaiah 52. Come out from their midst and be separate. Don't touch it. You need to get away from it. And I will welcome you. He's saying, I want you to lead. This is not Paul now. This is God. I want you to get away from them so that you can come back to me. What's the problem with marriage? You can't do it. I mean, you cannot lawfully do it save for the reason of immorality. We all know that text. So you're just stuck in a very hard, and listen, can you still serve God and get to heaven? You can, you must, you must. You're in a marriage. They're pulling you to the world. But what it means is you will spend most of the energy in the rest of your life pulling to the right. Just pulling all the time, trying to hang on, grabbing on. So here's what we say about that. Is there something specific about business partnerships in this text? No, nothing specific about it. But a business partnership where you're completely tied in financially, where your whole livelihood and everything is tied in, and you cannot easily get out of it, well, that would be what would be so dangerous about this. So you try to fix the other partner, but if it doesn't work, what do you do? And ultimately, you may have to make a huge sacrifice. Here's why I think marriage is even a bigger deal here than business partnerships. Like I said earlier, you can file for bankruptcy and God's going to be like, okay, I'll allow that to get out of a situation. Or file for, you know what I mean, just give them the business and walk away is what I mean. Maybe not bankruptcy. But in marriage, you can't. You just keep fighting. 1 Corinthians 7, right? You just keep trying to sanctify them through your work. So that's why we bring those up in this text, because they can eliminate the possibility of getting where we need to be. Glenn?
And we need to teach our teenagers and young adults that be careful who you date, because you never know when you're going to fall in love. And so you have to choose wisely. When you're on the outside looking in, you can see objectively, but once you get on the inside, you lose all objectivity.
So the applications are really three, aren't they? Someone mentioned it earlier. Who our young people are spending time with, because they're so susceptible. Because in your teenage years, you create relationships that you have your whole life. So we want to be careful with that. Secondly is who they choose to bind themselves to for the rest of their natural breathing life. Kind of a big deal. I put that in big deal category. And then, of course, who you choose to connect to contractually. You know, that's what we mean by business partnership, where you're now in a legal binding contract with someone. All right, any comments or questions? I know we have a lot to say about this. Someone want to add to this discussion? Or you're just like, move on, okay? Just go. Anybody?
Pertain to our influence. You know, no matter what partnership we're in, and we're unequally yoked, and then we go try to teach somebody, and they're like, well, why are you trying to teach me? Because person that you have these bonds with and these partnerships with, why don't you go teach them first? Or, you know, I mean, I think there's an influence there, scope of influence that we have to keep in mind as well. That's even our kids, you know, looking down through the generations and making sure that our generations are faithful. It all comes back to the decisions that we make now, the partnerships we make.
Now, I want you to play back the recording on this if you're mad at me. I don't remember saying anything about it being sin to do this, or you're lost if you do that, or if you married this person, you did that. I'm just asking you to read the text, understand the text, and teach it to your family for what it is, no matter what you did. Does that make sense? I can leave it there if you're willing to leave it there. No matter who you chose to go into business with, or who you're married to, or how it's going, or what your story is, let's not have a story war, okay? Because for every good story, there's a bad one. The question is, are you willing to teach this for what it is to your family, no matter how your story worked out? We don't story our way to doctrine. Well, it worked out for me, so go ahead. We scripture our way through Christian living. And we want them to be in a relationship with the Apostle Paul. And so just teach it for what it is. And it'll do its work. It'll do its work for your family. All right. Yes, sir?
I just wanted to say, Jesus said it better, I think. He said, he that loveth father or mother, son or daughter, more than me, is not worthy of me. We're talking about affection for Christ in this context. And you know, those are very close relationships. Yeah. But yet, they become difficult if they're following the devil rather than following the devil.
Well, he even opens it up further. We could talk all day about it, but even your relationship with your parents, your relationship with your kids, you know, even those, they become very difficult if they're unhealthy for you spiritually. If you're fighting and you're losing, and their negativity is dominating your life, or their godlessness is starting to crumble your faith. I mean, make a decision. Make a separate. I don't mean never talk to them again. If they've never been a Christian, you should continue to try to influence them. But make a decision to save your soul here, even if it's hard. And certainly Jesus said it in a very challenging way when he talked about loving him even more than them. All right. Any final comments on that before we just get started with these next two chapters? Big change coming. It's a huge change. So if you have anything else to say on it, now would be the right time. Larry?
In Acts 17, of course, when he was in Athens, he was in a worldly environment and couldn't be more worldly, I guess, than that. And he made some statements that just kind of fit with what he's talking about here in 2 Corinthians. And that he was passing through, right in verse 23, examining their worship. And so he begins and he says, started teaching them, evangelizing them, and he starts saying, verse 27, that they should seek God, what the true God is, of course, not their idolatry and that they were born a world that they were in. And then he says, defended God, that the real God was living and abiding. And then he ends up in verse 23, that says, after they heard it, then it says, Paul went out of their midst. And then verse 34 says, but some men joined him and believed. Yeah. A perfect example of how Paul dealt with worldliness.
Yeah.
He taught of the world, but he didn't stay within their midst. He went out of their midst.
That's a great example.
And then and he just finished it up by saying, some believe.
Yeah.
And so some of those were married, by the way, probably.
So that's great. I hadn't thought about it that way, Larry. You see what he's saying about how you interact with the world? Jesus did that too. He traveled into town. He went into the synagogues. Paul went into the synagogues. He sat with the tax collectors and the sinners, but he didn't move in with them. He didn't say, I brought a bag. Can I live with you? He went and he talked to them, and then he left, and those who believed followed him. They followed. They changed. It's interesting how the world wants us to change. They changed and they came. I think that's a great observation here. Just keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. All right. Yes, sir.
Just one thing. I was talking about this, the family relationship, father and mother, brother and sister and all. When you make a stand for Christ in regard to your children or your father or your mother, and you don't, your example of the inner circle and the outer circle, you keep them in that outer circle. It makes you grow stronger. It instead of weakening you, it makes you grow stronger. And as long as you keep that relationship in its proper, you will be a better Christian.
But. And thanks for saying that, because I wanted to wrap up and say, let's just be really careful here. You know, I'm not saying that they're anathema. You know, you're dead to me. I'm saying you move them out of a place of influence in your life to a distance at which you can continue to send influence in their direction, but you're not being pulled by them. It's more of an art than a science. It's relationship by relationship. It's person by person. But don't put yourself in a situation where you have forcibly locked into your inner circle of influence someone who ought not be there. Just be really careful with that, because that can really, really weigh on you over time. Okay, let's just turn the page to get started. We only have about 5 minutes, so it's just enough to get you rolling. I think it actually will help to do this for a few minutes leading into next week. We're skipping the rest of 2 Corinthians 7 because we studied it back in the early chapter. Chapter 2 and chapter 7 are really similar. So if you want some commentary or study on chapter 7, grab the book in the back and look in the early chapter, chapter 2. But instead, our focus goes to chapters 8 and 9. Chapters 8 and 9 go together, and they represent, and you see it at the top of page 7, grace giving. This giving that happened, the Macedonian church gave. So we're going to talk about money, the collection of money, and the usage of that money to help needy saints. So that's where we're going with the Macedonian example, what you've been asked to do. And if you haven't done it yet, that's okay. We're not really going to be able to do much today. So you can read it, be ready for next week. Read chapters 8 and 9 together. They're not long. Chapter 8 is, it's what? It's just, you know, 24 verses. Chapter 9 is 15 verses. That won't take you long at all. But try to read it all together. It's one collection that's being discussed all the way throughout. Now, if you did have a chance to take a look at this, let's talk about the setting. If you didn't and you have a pen or pencil, you're definitely going to want to make notes on this. I made marginal notes on some of what we're going to discuss right now 15 years ago, and I used them last night. Like the making notes of these connections, you're always going to want these connections. These chapters deal with a specific financial crisis. Do some research. What was that crisis? Talking about this verse 4, support of the saints. Anybody know anything about this support of the saints event that's going on in chapter 8 and chapter 9?
I think it was a great famine in Jerusalem, and so there was great need there.
Famine in Jerusalem area, all of the region of Judea affected by it. And so with all of the region being affected, there is a movement in place to do what? What's this effort? Send forth funds from churches in Macedonia. We'll talk about that, Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica, Corinth, to collect those funds and then to do what with them? Take them to the leadership in Jerusalem and help the saints in Jerusalem. So there's a little bit of your overall setting is this is about getting those funds back to Jerusalem in need of the saints. And you're going to see a little bit of that as we move along here. Paul did this. He was the guy who headed this thing up. In which of his three missionary journeys did he do this? Do you love math questions? If you don't know what I'm talking about right now, you've got some work to do this week, but it will be worth your while to do it. Found out about that very early on. This may still be related to that, but it comes later. This is later in the game. These collections were made in his third mission. I know you saw my fingers come up first. No, he didn't. Third missionary journey. This is about, remember the third missionary journey? This is where he's traveling around and he's writing the first Corinthian letter in the first missionary and third missionary journey. He's writing the second Corinthians letter. Here's what I really want you to do. So I'm going to set you up for this. We're going to jump right in next week. What I really want you to do is make a note of this. You have your second Corinthian passages about that collection. I want you to go back and find your 1 Corinthians passage. You already kind of know where it is, but I want you to find it. You have a 1 Corinthians passage, still the same missionary journey. And I want you to write that down. And then there is another letter. Don't say it out loud. There is another letter that he wrote on the third missionary journey. I'm going to use my hands again. Are you ready? From over here, he wrote the first letter in our little series, the 1 Corinthian letter, and he spoke about the contribution. You know where it is. I'll go ahead and tell you. 1 Corinthians 16. You knew that already. 1 Corinthians 16. He says, all right, 1 Corinthians 16, I'm coming. Put aside money. Now he moves around to Macedonia and he writes the 2 Corinthian letter. And you're going to get two whole chapters on the topic. Later, this is your buzz question for the week. He gets to Corinth because he's got to pick up all this money. And he writes another letter. And he speaks of the same contribution. You should be able to reference the same Jerusalem almsgiving contribution in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and one other letter. I want you to have that ready to go, locked and loaded, but that's not all. That's not all. That's the easy one. Then go to the book of Acts and find where he delivered the money. I want to see the money changing hands. I want to know, when did he get to Jerusalem and did he actually give them that money? And you've got to find the verse for that. And when you put all that together, you're going to see this big movement that took a period of a couple of years of heading out on the journey, collecting the funds in multiple locations, and then taking all that he had available to him and taking it back. And then start working through the rest of the questions. Question two, you're going to mark things about that contribution. Question three is a little tough, but useful. He mentions these wonderful Macedonian brethren. Who are those guys? You ought to be able to find the three churches that he means when he says Macedonian brethren. We'll talk all about that next week. So do as much as you can on page 7. It's all you need to do for next week's class. Thank you.